Heavenly Father, may your Spirit fill us. May your power enable us to understand the meaning of this passage, this controversial passage, for our day to day. I mean, what difference does it make what happened back in Esther's time unless your word speaks to us today and it speaks to what we are experiencing? So come, Holy Spirit, open our minds, illumine our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, surfers are a wild bunch. They live for the perfect wave. And in between those perfect waves, or when they find those perfect waves, they shoot the curls. And as I read this last week in the National Geographic magazine, a place called Jaws, they sometimes will literally go down a vertical, a near vertical wall of water 70 feet high, 35 miles an hour, only to be grabbed by the plunging wave that will stir them around as if they are in a clothes washer. Surfers have a kind of a culture and a way of looking at life. For instance, I surf, therefore I am. Or may the surf be with you. Or on the eighth day, God went surfing. Their hearts are really into it, and those experts among the surfers spend their time working on fancy tricks like surfing on one foot or doing handstands or headstands on a surfboard. Can you imagine that? Wow. And also they have a trick called hang ten. Hang ten is when they move over to the side of the surfboard. They're going this way, obviously. And they literally hang their 10 toes over the edge. Now, you know if you stand on the edge of a surfboard, it's going to flip over and you're going to land in the water. So the trick, obviously, is you're moving 30 miles an hour, you're hanging 10, you're leaning back, and it's not as easy as it sounds. Now, Esther, I am sure, never rode a surfboard in her life. But she certainly knew what hang 10 was all about. Hanging 10 was not curling 10 toes over the edge of a surfboard, no. Hanging 10 was exactly what you and I have read it to be. Hanging 10 meant hanging 10 bodies on gibbets. And there we have it there in our passage here. If it please the king, she says, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict today, and let Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows. There you have it. Hang ten. Hang ten. When King Ahasuerus heard the reports of the incredible day's battle, the 13th of Adar between the Jews and their enemies, when he heard the body count for the day, it was almost as if he was taken by surprise. And he says out loud, kind of reflecting, he says, well, they've killed 510 people in Susa alone. And if they've done that in Susa, imagine what has happened in the larger empire. And then he asks an important question to Esther. Now, you would think at this point, knowing that 510 were killed right there in the capital city, and the body count, according to verses 16 and 17, the total body count for that day outside Susa was 75,000. You would think that the king at this point would say, enough. No more killing. I think you're safe now. I think we've made the point. I'll take over now. But no, the king doesn't do that. As if reading Esther's mind, he asks this incredible question. Now what? Is there anything else that you would like, Esther? Just tell me, and I'll have it done. What an incredible question, and what an incredible answer. You don't expect that kind of answer, do you? No, 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 no. This woman has guts. She says, I want the killing to continue one more day, and I want the 10 sons of Haman stuck out there on the same gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai 7 months earlier.
Ooh.
Even though her situation was far better, far surpasses anything that she could have imagined months ago, Esther is not satisfied. She wants more dead bodies. That's right, she wants more dead bodies. And we have to grasp the visual image that this passage projects for us. Another day of fighting, another day of grisly battle, mounting body counts, rising death toll. And then 10 already dead bodies, harpooned by a gibbet. Now, you know what a gibbet is? I explained this some time ago in our study of Esther. A gibbet is, you know, you take a pencil, you put it in a pencil sharpener, it gets real sharp on the end. Well, that's a gibbet. It's a big pole. And can imagine an already dead body harpooned by a gibbet that stands up then, and these bodies are held out into the sun to bloat and rot, grow maggots, and have the birds pick apart. Now, that doesn't sound too good, does it? About this time, you're saying to yourself, and I'm saying to myself, boy, if Esther would have only ended at the end of chapter 7, wow, that would have been a great story. After all, we all felt good then. Esther and Mordecai had acted very above board, and everything looked good, everything felt good, and the arch villain Haman is hung on his own gallows. End of story. And they live happily forever after, right? Nope, that's not how it is. Because as we read on, we find that Esther shows absolutely no mercy, no grace at all for Haman or his family. Immediately, she goes to the king, and you read it there in chapter 8, verse 11, or leading up to verse 11, but she writes an edict. She and Mordecai write a second edict for the 13th of Adar, telling the Jews that they have the right to defend themselves, including killing the women and children and taking the plunder of their enemies. Esther goes on then. After one whole day of fighting with over 75,000 people already killed, she asks for a second day of killing, and she asks for 10 to be hung. Hang 10, she says. And then, if that doesn't do it to you, look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 9. It tells us there at the end of verse 17 that after this bloodbath is over, the Jews joyfully celebrate their victory. It's a time of feasting and joy. Now, all this doesn't make Esther look so good, does it? Now, we were just getting to the place where we liked Esther again. But now, what about this? This kind of carnage doesn't make her look good. Her request for a second day of slaughter and to hang those 10 already dead bodies kind of raises eyebrows. It appears bloodthirsty, it appears inhumane, it appears pagan. And many read Esther and they come away confused and appalled over the moral attitude that it appears to project of vengeance and disrespect for the life of innocent or even the life of the dead. So many will read this book and they'll say, hey, this book doesn't speak to Christians today. Some have suggested that Esther goes through a metamorphosis. She starts out sweet and respectful and kind of quiet and passive, but by the time the book is over, she's this ranting, raging queen, you know, who's stern and cynical and harsh and rough. She has a malignant spirit. And the question I have, did she turn blunter, harder, crueler? And what about all the killing that we read about? Doesn't all this fly in the face of the Sermon on the Mount, fly in the face of all those things that we've learned from the life of Jesus about, you know, repaying evil with good. I mean, how does a story like this fit into these kinds of things? The reality of life is that in the course of being oppressed, many of the oppressed turn into mirror image of the oppressors. And when the tables are turned, when the humongous cat now becomes the mouse, when the prisoner gets the gun, watch out. Watch out. So what's this story all about? Back in 1991, there was a 100-hour battle in the Persian Gulf. Actually, the battle lasted longer than that, but the land battle that had been built up by weeks of airstrikes, the land battle actually lasted just about 100 hours. And in those 100 hours, the American-led forces so outflanked the Iraqi forces that they literally went up along the side and just mowed down, and just the Iraqi forces just fell like dominoes. Bam, 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 bam. And in a short few hours, our forces were sitting just 50 miles from Baghdad. They had dueled it out there in the sands. The Saddam Hussein's Republican Guards, his great mechanized units, had been stopped there at the river Euphrates. The bridges had been blown up. They were blocked there. And our forces just sat there just picking them off. Boom, 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 boom. And while that was going on, there was a lot of discussion behind the scenes. Schwarzkopf was saying, "You give me a few more hours, we will be in Baghdad, and Saddam Hussein will be on a gibbet." But it was not politically correct. It wasn't. And so behind the scenes, the politicians were dealing with the issue, and they said, "Well, no, what we will do, we will draw a circle around him. We will contain him." 8 years later, how many times in the last 8 years have you said, has our world said, "We should have finished the job while it was still there to finish"? How about it? How about it? How many times? I suggest to you that Esther understands the principle of doing everything possible, of never quitting until the final victory is secured. That's something that King Saul didn't understand years ago when he had King Agag in hand. When he was out battling the Amalekites, God told him total destruction, but he saved some of them. And now, centuries later, Haman, a relative of Agag, is still around, still causing trouble. And Esther understands that it is time for a full closure on this controversy between a people who are in total rebellion against God and total rebellion against the people of God. Haman may be dead by now, but the evil that Haman had instigated is far from over, and Esther understood that. I suggest to you four things that help us understand how Esther and the people of her day, her people, were responding. First, the decree that was written by Mordecai and Esther was one that had to do with self-defense rather than offense against their enemies. You look at it there in chapters 8 and chapter 9. The imagery is self-defense against those who would wish the children of Israel harm. Nowhere in the text does it imply that they were given the ability, the privilege, or the permission to take the offensive and wipe their enemies out. What they were given permission to do was to fight enemies who would attack them. And Esther 9 tells us that some people were foolish enough. Over 75,000 people the first day were foolish enough to attack the Jews. Says something about evil, doesn't it? Secondly, the Jews showed restraint. The people of God showed restraint in that battle three times in chapter 7, verses 9, 16 and 17, it tells us that they did not take the plunder. When they attacked, when they were attacked and they fought against their enemies, they deliberately chose not to take the plunder, touch the physical things that belonged to their enemies. That lets me know that no women and children were destroyed in the process, because those goods were left for the children of their enemies. Also, the passage lets us know that there were enemies who were still dangerous, and that's why Esther asked for that second day. She understood that even though there were many that enemies that were wiped out that one day, there would still be more attacks the next day. And she proved right. There were significant pockets of anti-Jewish resistance still remaining. And God's people wouldn't be truly safe until these enemies were totally eradicated. And then finally, Esther's action suggests something about the visual and the genealogy about hanging ten. Esther's actions reinforce the fact that God's enemies are to be pursued and destroyed to the very last one. At the heart of this visual image is a clear message. It is a public way of saying what these men and their father stood for will never happen again. And so when we stop and look at Esther from her perspective of evil, Esther's view of evil, we begin to understand that what happens in this book says something about spiritual warfare. It says something about intercession. I believe it points to the moment when evil will be entirely defeated in this world. It will be thoroughly defeated. God's enemies are to be pursued until the very last one is absolutely destroyed. The overthrow of a universal threat points beyond itself to an ultimate defeat of evil. The defeat of evil in Esther is a pointer to a future in which evil will finally be eradicated from the earth. Now, just before Thanksgiving, my wife went out to the store and bought a few games for us to play and spend some family time. And one of the games that she bought was that global domination game called Risk. Maybe you've played it. Maybe you've wished you've played it, or maybe you've wished that you never did play it. I don't know. But it can take a long time, and it can get a person kind of frustrated and angry, too, at times. The whole point is that you want to dominate the world, and so the game board is this map of the world, and you have these theaters. You've got South America, North America, you've got Europe, and you've got Africa, and you've got Asia, and you've got the Russian theater, and you got the South Pacific, and everybody has their little soldiers, and everybody is vying to build up their defenses and to ultimately win the world. And the bottom line is the winner is the one who absolutely crushes all their enemies, the one who absolutely beats and wins all. I mean, it's a ruthless game. It really is. And you know, part of that game is throwing the dice, rolling the dice. There are three red dice. These three red dice belong to the attacker, and there are two white dice, and they belong to the defender. And when an attacker wants to attack, he or she has their lineup of forces, and then they start rolling the die. And you have two die against three die. And that doesn't seem fair, does it? But the actual reality of the game comes down to the roll of the die. You can have good strategy, but if the die aren't rolled just right, you can still lose. And I know that a son or two kind of moaned and groaned that they were being attacked, and I kept saying to them, come on, come on, come on, it's all in the roll of the die. The die determine what's going to happen. So what? It's fate. You know, just take the dives away they go. Now, I have one boy, my youngest one. I mean, he's a tack city, man. He nearly wiped me off the board in one fell swoop. Just tack, attack, 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 attack. And I stood there being attacked, and all the dice were against me. Woo! I mean, at the last minute, he gave me a little bit of grace. And because my next son gave me a little grace, I stayed in the game a little bit longer. But do you know that Haman rolled dice over the destruction of the children of Israel? Did you know that? You read it down here in verse 24. It says here, well, Haman threw dice in his big risk bid for domination over the Jews. Read it there with me. Verse 24, for Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to disturb and to destroy them. You read it in chapter 3. It tells us a little bit more specifically what he did when he decided that he was going to wipe out the whole Jewish nation. He decided that he better throw some dice first. And so you read it there in chapter 3. He started rolling the dice. He says, are the gods for me? How is fate going to go? He started rolling the dice. And pur means die or lot. And so he started rolling the dice. And of course, he had the three red ones, and they only had the two white ones. And so he was rolling the die. And as he rolled the die seemed to say that the month of Adar was the day to attack, or the month to attack. So the Bible tells us that he kept rolling those die, and day after day, until it was established that it would be on the 7th day, or the 13th day of Adar, that we would attack. That's the day that God said would be favorable to destroy the children of Israel. That would be the day in which my evil scheme would triumph. But you know something? You know something? The book of Esther tells us that God determined something totally different for his people. And that is the underlying message of Esther. The unseen God doesn't care how the dice roll. When I play risk with my sons, I say it's all in the roll of the die. Fate has it. You can't control how the dice land. Of course, they will try. You know how they'll do it. They'll hold them up, and they'll hold all the sixes up, and they'll just hope that when they drop, they stay. But that's not the way that it goes. But no matter how the dice roll, Esther tells us the unseen God doesn't care how the dice roll because he has a different attitude. He has a different view of what's going to happen. And what he determines is going to happen is what's going to happen. The word Purim, and we will discuss this a little bit more next Sabbath, the word Purim, our closing message on Esther. And you don't want to miss the noise of next Sabbath. But anyway, Purim means lots. It's a plural word for pur. Pur is one lot. Purim is multiple lots. And the book of Esther is focusing on the Jewish festival of Purim, which is lots, which basically says there were two lots that were thrown, two destinies established for the people of God, one by Haman and his little gods, and the other one by the living God of heaven. And basically it is telling us or asking the question, is there any chance that evil will win? What are the odds that evil will ultimately triumph over the people of God and the truth of God? What are the odds? Well, if you had Haman's dice in your hand and you were rolling them, you'd say, it's great, it's wonderful. We will triumph. But the roll of the die makes no difference to God. And the word of God through Esther declares that evil is defeatable. Evil will be defeated. There is no chance at all. And the book of Revelation paints that picture for us. as well as the book of Daniel, all of Scripture, The Great Controversy by Ellen White, moves us towards that grand, wonderful moment in which evil will ultimately be destroyed. You have the trilogy of evil in the end, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. They're all thrown in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And hell and the grave are thrown in there as well. A complete destruction of evil. And, you know, Esther had 10 hung on the gibbets for everybody to see. But do you know, I was just reading it again in Great Controversy this week, that the redeemed of God are going to be in the city, and they're going to look outside the city, and they're going to see the host that have stood behind evil and in rebellion against God. And they will watch, literally, as the book of Psalms says, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So don't fret yourself because of all evildoers. Don't fret yourself because of the scheming works of evil. For the meek shall inherit the earth. And the promise is to all of God's people. And Esther is a picture, a microcosm of the larger picture of what's going to happen. That the way and the will of God will triumph and His people will triumph with Him. This last spring, I was reading in Time magazine and I ran across this article giving insights into one of Spielberg's recent epics, a war movie titled Saving Private Ryan. And it's supposedly a literal blood and guts movie that focuses on what was really happening there in Normandy Beach and so forth. Really focusing on the horror of war. The story revolves, as it the article says, around the theme of trying to save the last of four enlisted sons. Three of them have already died. And now one of them is still alive. And they are working against time to save this last son, so that this family back in America, this mother, can at least have one son survive. The whole focus of this film by Spielberg, as I have come to understand it, is to move from the global issue of warfare down to the trench, down to the individual soldier. And so what happens is, rather than seeing the total war, one is coming to grips with the individual, and what is happening with the individual. And I suggest to you, it's easy to read a book like Esther and for us to understand that the larger picture is a destruction of evil, that evil will be eradicated completely, fully. Haman and his 10 sons will be hung. No quarter will be drawn. It's easy for us to say, well, that's great, but how about me where I am? I suggest to you that just as Esther knew instinctively that she could not stop her defense and offense against evil until it was totally eradicated, so must be your psyche and mine as we reach the end of time. Jesus was radical when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. The Apostle Paul speaks about dying daily. The Apostle Paul speaks about beating himself down. The Apostle Paul talks about being crucified and how the world is crucified to him and how he is crucified to the world. There is a personal dimension to the whole experience. And Ellen White tells us if there is one sin that we allow untouched in our life, it will be like a Haman that surfaces to ultimately destroy us. And so, in a sense, each one of us, in our heart of hearts, we need to hang 10. Likewise, on the personal level, there is a reality of evil on an interpersonal level. What a sister or a husband or a brother or a church member or a wife, a child does to us, and how we can be so easily caught into the retaliation syndrome where the offender creates in us, the offended, the desire, if we ever get a chance, if the tables are ever turned, we are going to make them pay. But God calls us to restraint. The children of Israel showed restraint by not taking the plunder. God calls us to restraint. And as the way of Christ is outlined to us, as Paul tells us in Romans, that we should never repay evil for good, or evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good, we must let God be the ultimate avenger. And so it moves the story down an incredible personal level of which we all must connect. Back in February, in Kissimmee, Florida, there was a tremendous, horrendous tornado whipped through and just devastated the community. And one of the stories that caught my attention, and I got on the internet right away and I downloaded that story and I said, someday it's going to fit. And it's a story of this 18-month-old boy that was asleep in his bed, and the tornado goes through and tears the roof off, literally crumbles the house, and tears the splint, you know, the wood frame house into splinters and blowing it all over the place. And there was a brick house right next door, and that was pulverized. And this little boy, 18-month-old boy, is pulled up by this wind and sucked away. But as he sucked away, that same wind rips the top off of a big oak tree right there nearby and sets the baby and the mattress gently down on that tree. Whirling and swirling and off it goes. And then the search crews started looking and everybody heard about this baby that disappeared and they couldn't find that little baby. And they searched and searched in the rubble. And then one searcher happened to look up, and just above eye level, they saw a foot hanging over a mattress. And slithering through the debris, crawled up the tree and looked down, and here was this little baby boy looking with his eyes up into the sky, very, very much alive. In the words of the rescuers, the mattress saved him. Baloney. It was a God, the God of heaven, that held his protective hand over that little child. And the promise is, coming to us from Esther, no matter what our compromises have been in times past, that as we move towards the end of time and face stare evil down the face, that God too will protect us, his people. There's a lot to do between now and then. But God promises that evil will end. And his promise through his Spirit is that he can work with that reality in your life. And he can help you in your relationships with others right now too. And if we can trust the larger picture that it is true, then it gives us grace and patience to wait for him to do in our hearts what needs to be done. Until that wonderful day comes when 10 are hung and there's feasting and joy in God's presence.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. As we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ, He is coming soon.